I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to the book we've been studying for some time now, and that is Paul's epistle to the Philippian church, Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I think it is the central truth in Philippians 2 that the apostle is teaching us to be other-oriented in our living. In our life together as a congregation of believers, we are to actively and joyously engage in humbly loving and serving each other. It's interesting as Paul gets to the end of Philippians 2, after having used Jesus as an example of what other-oriented living looks like, he uses two Jesus-like examples, and they are Epaphroditus and Timothy. Sunday next, the Lord willing, we will look at Epaphroditus, and our focus on other-oriented living will come from the example of one following Jesus, and that is Timothy. I invite you to hear what we know to be the inspired scriptures given to us by God the Holy Spirit for our edification, encouragement, and especially to the glory of Jesus. And so I ask you to hear the word of God. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Other-oriented living needs to be set in a framework that we can understand so that we can apply the example that is before us. And to create that framework, I would like to ask a couple of questions. Actually, the same question two different ways. Here's the question. What relational culture ought we be busy about cultivating in our church? Every church has a way it relates, a culture, a relational culture. What kind of relational culture ought we to cultivate? Perhaps a better way to ask that question is, what relational atmosphere ought to permeate our life together? If we ask that question and want a framework for thinking, I believe that you will find no more clear of an answer than what Paul gives us and what we've already thought about a little bit in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Here the apostle says in the version I'm reading, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Other equally valid versions will read that we are to let no selfish ambition or vain conceit rule in our relationships. Instead, we are to consider others, their interests, their well-being, more important than ourselves. And so you have this command look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Essentially, it's a slam on selfishness. It is a rebuke against our sense of entitlement. It is a call to a life of humility. In fact, that's what verse 4 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more necessary than yourself. Talk that forces us to turn our backs on the promotion of self-interest, to live other-oriented lives for the well-being and good of others, is something that is not natural for us. And the reason simply is because pride is enormously natural for us. And the idea of humility is a virtue difficult to grasp, in spite of the fact that we are repeatedly commanded in the teachings of the New Testament to clothe ourselves with this virtue, this other-oriented lifestyle, humility. And so there are times when definitions will just not do. We need examples. And it's interesting, as the apostle tells us to be other-oriented, to humble ourselves, to not be selfish in our ambitions or vain in our conceits, but in humility consider others more necessary than yourselves. He says to us, and if you want an example, think about Jesus. No better example exists than Jesus. He is the supreme pattern of what it means for someone to suppress his own self-interest for the sake of a world of people. And to prove that that's what Paul wants us to think, the framework that he wants to shape our conversation, just look at Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind or mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, be like-minded with Christ. View people and opportunity like Christ viewed it, considering others more important than himself. He's the example. He's the pattern. Well, how did he do it? Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Did you hear it? Jesus, him who is eternally exalted, reigning and ruling in supremacy over all creation and over all creatures, there came a day of self-humbling. When he left his throne in glory, and in an act of condescending love, he humbles himself and he takes upon himself not only our humanity, but the text says the form of a servant. He looked like a servant. So that when you read the whole of Jesus' life in one encounter with a human being after another, Jesus is humbly loving and speaking to and serving people, so that at the end of his ministry, just before he's crucified, in Luke 22, Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. That's Jesus. And to prove the extent to which he would go to promote our good over his own good, the text says he humbled himself as a servant to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. The supreme act of self-giving, self-sacrificing, humble, or other-oriented love. So Paul is saying, when I call you to cultivate a culture of other-oriented love and serving, I am only calling you to pattern how you live together in the family of Christ after Christ. He's the example. And an example, wow, that he is. At the same time, the apostle, not content to let this truth lie without massaging it into our consciousness, he holds before us these two very human examples of what it means to live other-oriented. Epaphroditus and the one we're looking at this moment, Timothy. Timothy is a virtuous example for us simply because he is a Jesus-like example of other-oriented living. So what's this passage about? What is Paul saying about Timothy that ought to matter to you and me? What can we learn from his life? Well, let's get a sense of this pattern, this sketch of the life of Timothy that is given to us by Paul. And let's read verses 19 through 21. Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests. They're self-oriented. But Timothy seeks the interest of Christ. He's Jesus-oriented. So how can he not be concerned for your welfare? And Paul is essentially saying, and that's the man I want to send to you. Actually, if you read the text closely, the apostle wishes to send Timothy on a round trip. He wishes to send him from Paul in Rome, who's in prison, waiting a verdict. Will he be martyred or not? And once Rome has decided what they will do with Paul, he wants to send Timothy there with the verdict. But it is his hope that his life will be spared and Timothy will be able to come back and bring him cheerful news of the godly way the Philippians are living for Jesus' sake. So Timothy is to go from Paul to the Philippians and from the Philippians back to the apostle as a round trip of mutual encouragement. That's what's happening in this sketch here. But the larger point is that Paul is hoping to pave the way for Timothy's arrival in Philippi. He wants him to be received gladly. In fact, he wants him to be received as though they were receiving the one they especially loved, who is Paul. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul does something that is really fantastic if you're Timothy here. He calls Timothy a kindred spirit. Where do we see it in the text? Look at verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That little word like, I have no one like him. My research tells me it's the only place where the original word is used in the New Testament. And while the translation like is just fine, it is a word that actually means he is one-souled with me. Timothy, according to Paul, is of equal soul with the apostle. He is, in a word, a kindred spirit. If Paul is genuinely concerned for the Philippian believers, if Paul ministered among them with an other-oriented lifestyle, you can be sure Timothy will esteem others more important than himself because he is a kindred spirit, one-souled with Paul. And he wants Timothy to be received. Simply put, Paul is saying to the Philippians, when Timothy arrives, I am sending to you a genuine servant. He doesn't grumble. He doesn't complain. He doesn't selfishly promote his own position. He is not guilty of vain conceit. He's no gossip. He just loves people. And he loves serving the gospel. Receive him as though you are receiving me, for he is one-souled with me. He's a kindred spirit. And so Timothy becomes an example to us of what it means to be a Jesus-like, other-oriented person. Now, to help us to understand how we become a person who is other-oriented in our lifestyle, the apostle holds before us two qualities of Timothy embedded in this sketch of his life that need to be true of each one of us. And the first one is that Paul very clearly says to the Philippian believers that Timothy is a man of proven worth. He is a man of proven worth. Just look at verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. Oh, there are others who are selfish and full of vainglory seeking. But Timothy has lived among you, and he is a man of proven worth. It's just another way of saying, when you look at this man's lifestyle, you see what integrity looks like. Here is a man whose character is without cracks filled in with wax. He is a man who despises the least hint of hypocrisy in his life. So far as his character is concerned, while others have failed, he is one of proven worth. Another way to say that is that Timothy is a man whose faith is sincere. I say that because you probably know that Timothy received from the apostle two epistles, two letters in the New Testament that bear his name, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And when Paul was separated from Timothy, who was actually his traveling companion for almost a decade, he wrote him letters. And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, the apostle said to Timothy, I remember your sincere faith. I remember, Timothy, the sincerity of your faith or your proven worth. What is interesting is that the word in the phrase, your sincere faith, the word for sincere is actually the same word for hypocrisy. Same word, but with a prefix that reads not. So to say, Timothy, you are of a sincere faith means you are not a hypocrite. You are a man of proven worth. In other words, you are living a lifestyle of integrity. Your confession to discipleship is not fraudulent. You are not guilty of a bogus spirituality. Your talk and your lifestyle match your profession. That's you, Timothy. And all of us who are sensitive to the teachings of Jesus know that a lifestyle of unbroken hypocrisy is odious to God. And Timothy is no hypocrite. His faith is sincere. His spiritual worth is a tested, proven worth. And I think it is safe to say that the reason Timothy is of sincere faith, the reason he can be celebrated with the accolade that he is a man of proven worth, is simply due to one reality in his life. He continued in the Scriptures. Again, we remember that Paul writes to Timothy, telling him to grow in the sincerity of his faith. In 2 Timothy 3, he says, Timothy, I need you to continue in the Scriptures you learned from infancy. Remember that it was from those Scriptures that you became wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus. Oh, Timothy, continue in those Scriptures, for they are breathed out by God and therefore useful for your teaching, rebuking, correction and training in righteousness, that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Timothy did. He loved the Scriptures, so he learned the Word of God, and he lived it out more and more in his life, so that Paul says, oh, he's a man of proven worth. And it is only such a person who possesses the ability to live an other-oriented lifestyle. So here are a few very personal questions. Am I known for the sincerity of my faith? Am I continuing in the Scriptures? Am I thought of as a person of proven worth? Paul is saying, the reason I'm sending this man, the reason I know that he will be other-oriented, because he's proved it. He's a man of proven worth. And the second is like unto it. Timothy was a man utterly devoted to Jesus. And it's easy to see in the text. Simply look at verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. Paul says, oh, there are some believers hanging around here in Rome. I could send them off to you, but they are not interested in promoting the agenda of Jesus. They are self-absorbed, grumbling and complaining, filled with vain conceit. Oh, but there is one who loves the agenda of Jesus, and he seeks the interest of Jesus. Not only that, in verse 22 he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel. What matters to him is the gospel of Christ. So on the one hand, he is seeking the interest of Jesus, and on the other hand, he is seeking the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. The point I'm making is, he is all about Jesus. And you remember, he's one-souled with Paul. He's a kindred spirit with the apostle. And so if the apostle says his motto in life, Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, all Timothy does is shout back, amen. That's me too, Paul. If Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then I'm his kindred spirit. That's my motto also. And so when Timothy says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he also means Christ is his magnificent obsession. That the pursuit of Christ is his one holy passion. That he desires more than anything else to know Christ, to love Christ, to proclaim Christ, to obey Christ, to serve Christ, to praise and worship Christ. Dare we say he is a Christ-intoxicated man. passionately in love with Jesus. It's a truth that is so crucial, it needs to be pressed to the point of behavior. And I think that's what the apostle does here in verse 22. He says, I have no one who is a kindred soul like him, like-minded like him. I am his father in the faith. I led him to faith in Christ. I have mentored him into discipleship. And his discipleship is not fraudulent. It is of proven worth. And he has watched the word. Verse 22, served with me in the gospel. If you could just take that word out of the text and bring it before your eye or just circle it. He's a servant. He has served with me. He so loves Jesus that he's glad to be his slave. I didn't change the word. The word there in the text is doulos, one who is a bondservant, one who is required to serve a master as a humble, obedient slave. He uses this strong, picturesque language. I am before my master. I serve the purposes of his gospel. I'm bowed low in humility before him so that all that matters to me is his gospel. When I read this word servant and realized the picture that Paul is drawing here, my mind raced almost immediately back to that scene at the end of Joshua 5. I preached on it at the beginning of this year, where Joshua is outside the walls of the well-fortified city of Jericho. Who knows why he's there on the eve of the battle? Is he praying for a strategy? Is he creating his own strategy? We don't know. What we do know is he looks off at a short distance away and he sees a mighty soldier there, dressed in warfare garb. And Joshua races toward him, no doubt with his hand on his blade, and says to the soldier, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the soldier looks back, for he is no Israelite wandering aimlessly in the dark. He is no one from the city of Jericho who has foolishly left the inner walls. And he looks at Joshua and he says, "Neither, but as the commander of the Lord's armies, I have now come." And apparently he spoke with such authority that Joshua said, "Oh, thanks for clearing that up." What Joshua does, the text tells us, is he falls at his feet. For he has used a divine title. He is saying, "I am the Lord of the armies of the Lord." Standing in front of Joshua in human form was the Lord himself, if you can imagine it. We call this in the Old Testament a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before his incarnation in the New Testament. And Joshua hits the dirt. He is humble on his face before Christ. And we're told, he worships. The warrior worships. The zealous soldier worships. He's bowed low. And he can only speak one sentence. What does my Lord have to say to his servant? You're the Lord. You're the Kyrios. I'm the doulos. What does the Lord have to say to one who is obligated to serve? And nothing has changed since the Old Testament in that regard. We are always far better off at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Humble there in a context of worship as Joshua did because he loved his Lord. And just say, "I'm the servant. What do you want me to do?" Nothing's changed. Only Jesus is worthy of our total, wholehearted surrender And my question to you and my question to me is, will you be deliberate about that today and tomorrow? It's those kind of people who are able to live other-oriented lives. And Paul just takes those two truths and he sets them up there like that. And he says, he's a man of proven worth. He's a man passionately devoted to Jesus. I'm sending him to you because it takes that kind of man, it takes that kind of woman, it takes that kind of young person to live another oriented life. That's what we see coming out of the sketch of Timothy. But where do we see his other oriented lifestyle? Well, he is one who genuinely is concerned for their welfare. Look at verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they seek their own interest, not those of Jesus. I don't know who the they are, but I know that I want to pray that I never be in that group. They, over there, those grumbling, selfish people who haven't a clue about, well, that wasn't in the notes. Other-oriented living, they don't understand it. And Paul says, I'm not going to entrust them with a mission, you see. Let me get back to it. For they seek their own interest, verse 21. But Timothy seeks the interest of Christ by being concerned about the welfare of the Philippians. In other words, now watch it, because we're getting toward the end. When Paul says that he is concerned about your welfare, about your interest, about promoting the agenda of Jesus, the interest of Jesus, it is because he is an other-oriented person. Or to put it a different way, Timothy is one who fleshes out Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses a little more closely. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Your version may read, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rivalry or conceit, selfish ambition or vain conceit is the way the translations read. In other words, he gives two negatives and a positive. The two negatives are this: no selfish ambition, no rivalry, no vain conceit. I'm so nervous about saying that right, I want to read it the way I wrote it. What does he mean? What kind of person lives for selfish ambition and possesses a conceit that is empty or vain? He's talking about a person who has a deep-seated desire for personal preeminence. A person who loves the spotlight. A person who has self-centered desires both for attention and admiration. A person who is preoccupied with my desires, my agenda, my way of doing things. Ouch. It is the person who loves accolades, a person who loves being valued, a person who loves their gifts and abilities being displayed. Selfish ambition, rivalry, vain conceit. That is not the relational atmosphere that ought to permeate our culture as a congregation of believers, right? So he says in the middle of the verse, but with humility, consider others more important than yourselves. That word humility is a great, great word. By the way, it's one of those virtues that if you think you have it, I'm a humble person. I'm not saying I am. You don't have it if you It's one that we're always cultivating. But we know enough about how humility acts. Some people will say, or they will argue, if I'm always trying to live a humble life, won't I lose my joy? Where's the fun in that? In other words, humility is joy crushing. Nothing could be further from the truth. I love that Sunday school definition of humility. Humility is joy, and joy is spelled what? J-O-Y? So humility and joy is Jesus first, J, O, others second, and yourself last. So when you're humble, when Jesus is first and others are second and yourself is last, there is more and more this experience of joy. But think about it for a moment. We're talking about this other-oriented culture. The apostle is actually telling us to be humble people. He's looking at me, he's looking at you, and he's saying, be humble. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, the apostle says, all of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Did you hear that verse? Would you say it in your heart while I say it again? All of you, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. It's a picture of something that we do every day. Depending on the weather, depending on the event, we go to our closet and we dress for the day. We dress for the occasion. We clothe ourselves. And what the apostle is saying is, go to the virtues closet and make sure every day you clothe yourself with an other-oriented devotion. That Jesus will be your overwhelming first. That you will live for the good and interest of others and for yourself last. And I think this brings us full circle as I close. It brings us right back to Jesus, who is the perfect illustration of one who clothed himself with humility. Listen as I read this familiar story to you. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, to go to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He clothed himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When Jesus had finished washing their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place at the table, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In other words, Jesus, when he says to us, live among those as one who serves, is not asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself. He clothed himself. But the reason I read the story is because of a sentence that often gets overlooked, or at least by me, that just gripped me about this story. It's how the story begins. Just before he washes the feet, which is just hours before he would commit the supreme act of humble self-giving service, is the cross. Listen to this sentence. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Don't you love that? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word means to the uttermost, to the full extent of his love, to the total depths of his love. He loved them completely. Because he is an other-oriented king who lived among us as one who serves, who committed the ultimate act of serving by dying for our salvation. And he just says, live like me. Be among my people as one who serves. What a simple truth. Let us pray. Lord, I don't think it's possible this side of heaven for us to perfectly, flawlessly, absolutely follow your example. I don't even think Timothy did. But you are our standard, and more we long to be like you. To see that our joy is found in bowing in humility before your sovereign rule and your gracious rule over us and rising up just to be your servant. Wherever it might be. Whether it comes with some notice or no notice. Make us a people who consider others more important than ourselves, who look not only to our own interest, but the interest of others. A people who think like Jesus and talk like Jesus and act like Jesus. We trust you for these things. In your name we pray. Amen.